Welcome back to our class, Christianity for Modern Pagans, Pascal's Pensées, by Peter Kraft. We left off right around page 35, 36 in the second part of the introductory section of the text. We had looked at order, now we're looking at method. And you will recall from last week, page 35 down at the bottom, where you have this commentary of Kierkegaard, who features heavily in this section of the book, that if he could prescribe just one remedy for all the ills of the modern world, he would prescribe silence. And of course, that's a profound statement in many and various ways, but mankind today is entertaining himself to death, distracting himself to death. He's a bucket full of information. He doesn't know what to make of any of the information. And so he's in a state of confusion, a state of fullness. He's filled with all kinds of data points to throw back into someone's face when they're trying to penetrate through that wall with the gospel or things true, good, beautiful, meaningful, and important. So that silence is profound. And of course, the point that Kraft is drawing from both Kierkegaard and Pascal is that death is what creates that silence, the topic of death. And I think that they're on good footing there for making that assertion, because that is largely, not entirely, but largely the theme of Ecclesiastes. Death ruins everything and makes everything in the end vain or meaningless. So it creates that silence where everyone else is putting forward their alternate goods. This is what I'm living for. This is what makes my life worthwhile. This is what it makes it meaningful. This is why I don't need Christianity. And death comes along and renders all of that null and void and silences that mouth, creating that kind of hole or recognition of the hole within that person. They are missing the most important thing. Okay, so that is, I'm overstating it here. Step one of the method, at least it's the first part of the method that's mentioned here. And then we will, we moved on to page 36 and 37, and we ended the class with this certainly lesser point, but this idea of to what degree does the church engage in spy work, infiltrating the kingdom of the devil, taking on its frames and kind of sabotaging them from the inside out. And of course, the flip side of that is to consider oneself less a saboteur and more just an open beacon of light. This is who we are. We're unashamed. We're unabashed. Between these two opposite sides of the coin, the synthesis of the two, or the agreement of the two that we came to last week, was to recognize that these are both tools. So as you're presenting the gospel or engaging people with the gospel or engaging people with whatever the argument may be about what is good and right and true in the world, you can take on the form of the spy, blow their system up from the inside, or you can take on the form of the city set on a hill, which is here's light and here's darkness, and we couldn't be further apart, and that itself is the call to conversion. All right, so with that quick review out of the way, we'll have our invocation and prayer. We'll jump into Pensée 130 on page 37 and go forward through this section on method. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Pascal writes, If he exalts himself, I humble him. If he humbles himself, I exalt him. And I go on contradicting him until he understands that he is a monster that passes all understanding. Okay, that is the Ponce that we are reflecting on. Let's see what Kreeft has to say about that. His comment is, this is exactly what Jesus did. When his disciples were down or fearful, he lifted up their spirits with a fear not. When they were up and thought they were ready for instant sanctity, he dashed cold water on them. The Gospels are crammed full of examples of both. And I would say that that's true. I just wouldn't go so far as to say that that's a rule, or that our Lord's approach, or maybe even what Pascal means here, is strictly speaking just contrarian. Oh, you're happy today? Let me ruin that for you. Oh, you're sad today? Let me lift that. You know, that I don't. I think if that's what we've characterized this as, I think we're missing the point. Okay, Kreeft continues, very last line on 37. Why did he, Jesus, do this? For truth, to teach them who they really were. Neither angels nor beasts, neither heavenly nor hellish, neither sages nor fools, but both. And again, that's kind of a fun line to reflect on. The neither angels nor beasts is helpful to reflect on, even in terms of the order of creation. And then in an entirely separate category to think of it morally, that obviously we are not morally angels, nor are we morally beasts. And that seems to be more toward the sense that Kreeft is using it, because he goes on to say, neither heavenly nor hellish, neither sages nor fools, but both. He continues, to keep them from the devil's twin pits of pride and despair. Now, where have we heard that before? Everywhere. I mean, that's a thoroughgoing Lutheran principle, traces even earlier than Luther into the Augustinian tradition. And so, again, it's just so wonderful to see that kind of shared framework. The devil is, and I won't go into the long sermon, but this is the two major things that Satan wants to do once he gets you to sin is drive you into pride or despair. So, yeah, he's happy if he can get you to sin, and the worse the sin, the more happy he is, because the more damage it does. But ultimately, he's not content with just that. Getting you to sin is like getting you to ante into his twisted poker game that he has millennia, thousands of years of experience in perfecting. And that is to either get you to be proud and justify and excuse your sin, or to get you to be despairing to the point where you're departing from God and God's mercy. Okay, so yes, then our Lord's methodology is when they're proudful to knock them down, or when they're despairing to lift them up. You can see then the assertion that this is to keep them from these two twin pits of the devil. And it says, and also his most popular pit, contented mediocrity in the muddled middle. We've been living under that disease for a long time. It's painful to come out of that. It's painful for the church to come out of that. It's painful for a society to come out of that. I think in both kingdoms, as it were, we're experiencing the pain of coming out of the muddled middle and realizing that there are stark issues that have to be dealt with. It's not enough to just be contented and contented with mediocrity in the muddled middle. Okay, great. Next, Pascal has learned his strategy from his capital M master, referring to our Lord. Therefore, he too constantly contradicts our natural tendency to rest in either mere self-exaltation, the quote-unquote greatness of man, or mere self-humbling, the quote-unquote wretchedness of man. He goes on contradicting us, bothering us, bugging us until we understand the truth about ourselves. And the truth about ourselves is that we are a mystery, not a problem. a monster, not a puzzle, a living self-contradiction who needs to be contradicted if he is to understand himself. So again, I would take these as being reflections, moral reflections by and large, of man in his fallen state. I think that that's what Kraft is saying here. So with that framing clear, then you can see that man is a mystery at his very heart. You can even see that faith in God is a kind of mystery. Unbelief is a kind of mystery. We don't know why either happens in particular cases. Man is not so much a problem that can be solved, and that really is the assumption of the fallen world, is that I am broken, I am a problem, but someone or something out there can solve me. Maybe if I go to a therapist, or if I read the right book, or, I mean, even some people mistake that for the purpose of church. If I go to church, then the problem that is me will be solved, like a mathematical equation, and I'll be able to just, that's it, okay, the rest of my life is a cakewalk. But of course, that's not how it works. I think this is very good anthropology. Man is much more of a mystery than he is a problem to be solved. A monster, not a puzzle. I mean, again, that's just, I think that's clear enough on its own. A living self-contradiction. And this is true, so we have this framing from the Reformation, simul justus et peccator. Anyone know what that is?
Yeah.
Same time sinner and same time saint. It's especially helpful when you're dealing with this this idea of like how can a Christian still fall into sins? And the answer is because that while we are a Christian, while we are a new man, while we are born of the Spirit, we do still have this old Adam, this old sinful flesh clinging to us. This law of sin at work in my members, as Paul puts it in Romans 7. So that simul, same time sinner, same time saint, is a very helpful distinction in some ways. It can be overplayed too, and it can be overused and misused, just like every tool can. I mean, just because you have a hammer that's really good at punching nails doesn't mean it's also a good saw and screwdriver. So, when I heard the first time this became clear in my mind was when, do you remember the name Nadia Bowles Weber?
Yes.
This controversial, tattooed, grossly immoral ELCA pastor. And she was being touted even in LCMS circles as like, oh, she really gets it. This is someone who, you know, like you may not like her because she's a girl, but she preaches better than most of our LCMS preachers. That was the argument being made. And it's like, I'd rather take a rightly ordered bad preacher than a wrongly ordered good preacher. Does that make sense? Yeah. I mean, I'd rather take things that are in keeping with God's order, design, and word, even if the end product isn't like as high quality as I would want it be, than trying to justify the means by the end. And so, Lord, we trampled all over everything you said, but look at the product. Aren't we justified? That never works out very well. In any case, I heard her preaching, and she was speaking about the simul, same time sinner and saint, not as a reality for just Christians, but as a reality for all people. I mean, that was the first time it became clear in my mind that there is a gross misuse of this and a gross confusion of the term, and it's now being applied to all people. And that, of course, is a blunder and a mistake. It clarifies a lot of what goes on in radical Lutheranism, by the way, because that she is a radical Lutheran by her own claim. What we do see, though, in humanity is not the simul justus et peccator, same time just and sinner, but what we do see in fallen humanity is a kind of battle between what God made us to be in his image and the sinful corruption that clouds over upon that and corrupts every aspect of it. But this is why when you look at people, like just fallen people as a class, there are some that are better than others. There are some that are more mature than others, more gracious than others, or more polite, or kind, or neighborly than others. So if you might have two unbelieving neighbors, and maybe one is a really bad neighbor and one is a really good neighbor. That is all like perfectly normal to observe, to believe, to experience. It's not the same as the simile Eustace et peccator. It's just the reality that even in fallen man, there is this essentially good creature that God has made, and then that goodness has been corrupted. But you can still see that goodness shining through in certain instances and circumstances, especially when it comes to commandments the last seven commandments, commandment 4 through 10. Where you don't see it is when you look to commandment 1 through 3. And very often people who will be extremely nice pagans, extremely wonderful people, when approached with the truth of Christ, will suddenly show their true nature as those who are hostile to God and hostile to his gift. Okay, so that helps us understand that human beings in the wide sense is a kind of living contradiction. Even people who, like, so the person who shot Charlie Kirk, whoever that person was, I mean, allegedly it was this guy on the roof or whatever, he believed he was doing a good thing. So that's kind of the twisted corruption, the inner self-contradiction of man in his fallen state is he's always still driven on toward the good. It's just that he no longer knows what the good is. And the vast majority of the time is probably not choosing what is objectively good, but mistaking what he believes to be good as the objective. Okay, then when you turn to Christians who have been set free from that and have become new people, because that old flesh still clings to us with all its deluding powers, all its perverting powers, we have to cling all the more firmly to the objectivity of God's word and the law and the order of creation as God gives it, so that we maintain our own sense of sanity and sense of what's good. And as we do that, of course, we simultaneously delight in the law of God and are accused by the law of God. It's just the other side of the coin of being simile Eustace et peccator. We delight in what is right and we delight in God's things, and yet we realize we fall short of them. And of course, what you see in these reflections then is that our essential lack, either as Christians or as unbelievers, is ultimately filled only by Christ and by his righteousness. And that is to say then, there's no pagan who's good enough to earn his way into heaven, and there's no Christian who's good enough to earn his way into heaven. Both are one and the same in that we must have Christ as our righteousness, Christ as our comfort and our hope. Okay, so not only am I stating these things and just kind of fleshing them out, but then in terms of the project of this text or the method per se, that's ultimately the path we're trying to lead people along. So there is death. The Creator is quite obviously not pleased with creation, with human beings and individuals in particular. Death demonstrates that. The ugliness and cursedness and sorrow of death demonstrates that. So then how can man appeal to God and escape this wrath? And the answer is ultimately you can't. And even after you become a Christian, you can't. And thus, we have only Christ to cling to the whole way through. And so that becomes then the only key that fits the lock, the only solution to this great problem, which can be viewed universally in terms of creation or individually in terms of I or you and our need. Okay. So those are Crave's reflections and my own on this Ponce. Let me stop and see if you have any thoughts that you'd like to discuss on this point or anything more closely connected to the text, this paradoxical nature of man. Okay, Ponce 696, let no one say that I have said nothing new. The arrangement of this material is new. In playing tennis, both players use the same ball, but one plays it better. So this is a funny aside. All honest Christian apologists must be conservative or traditional or unoriginal in the basic sense. We cannot make a new ball or a new game. God gave us the ball, that is the truth he revealed in Christ, and the game, the task to preach the good news. Those who are so, quote-unquote, original that they invent new games or new balls are, by biblical standards, faithless, unfaithful. They were entrusted to wrap and deliver God's gift. Instead, they went out and exchanged it for another. All right, so in this sense, the task is the same, even if the methodology changes. And, of course, the overarching argument is that the methodology has had to change on account of the post-Christian, neo-pagan world in which we are living. Yeah, I don't know. This is just worth it for the aside. There's a lot of wisdom packed in here. He's got a C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity. We may as well read that. No man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring twopence about how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. It's just great. Helpful for those young people of you who are artistically inclined as well. That art isn't about pursuing originality as much as it is pursuing truth or goodness or beauty, and the originality is a byproduct. Okay. Any thoughts there? Yes, sir.
Yeah, giving up yourself and you will find your real self in regards to art. I'm currently taking a history of contemporary art class, and I don't like it. Because what comes with it is a philosophy that in order to find the purest sense of art is to, you know, disregard the natural world. Mm-hmm. And just go into basic color and shapes, and there's no people in it, and there's no natural shapes and form, and It's like, huh, this is really interesting to kind of see, you know, where things are really going to the wayside.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a fascinating study and kind of a fascinating self-revelation of the impoverishment of modern man, modern art, by and large, is that. Yeah. The blindness when it comes to theology is, well, we think, well, I can't just say it as it is because that's unoriginal or not creative or not going to be compelling. But when you say it as it is you saying it. That's what's interesting. So it's like. The same sun is shining through all the panels and bits of the stained glass. The stained glass doesn't say, oh, I need to be original. I need a new light. It's the same light But on account of the kind of color or panel, on account of the kind of movement within your very being, does that light take its own unique shape and form? So the point isn't to worry about who you are, like what kind of little glass shard you are. That's not the point. Nor is the point to worry about, oh, well, everybody else is using the sun. In order to be original, I've got to come up with some new source. Christianity is just simply getting the source right and true, and simply because it's coming through your being and your mouth and your actions, it takes on its uniqueness and glory and beauty. So that's the wonder of it all, and the way that God makes Christians the most original people on planet Earth. Okay, Ponce 701 on page 39. When we want to correct someone usefully and show him he is wrong, we must see from what point of view he is approaching the matter. For it is usually right from that point of view, and we must admit this, but show him the point of view from which it is wrong. This will please him because he will see that he was not wrong, but merely failed to see every aspect of the question. So this is abstract and may strike us as subtle, but this is a very important piece of methodology in conversing with people. And maybe we'd summarize it this way, that before refuting their argument, make sure that you understand it at least as well as they do. And if you can understand it better than they do, then you can actually not only repeat their argument, but strengthen it. And say, and wouldn't your argument be even stronger if X or Y or Z? Oh yeah, absolutely, perfect, you know, okay, great. And then you show them, as Pascal puts it, that insofar as their assumptions go or their specific point of view goes, they're right and you would agree with them. But it's the point of view itself that is too narrow or coming from a wrong angle. It's the point of view itself that is limiting the fullness of the question and thus the fullness of the answer. Okay, so I know that that is kind of an abstract Ponce, but this is part of the method. And this really ties in nicely, I mean, in the most charitable possible way, with the idea, again, on the top of page 37, becoming a spy and trying to blow things up from the inside out. This is putting kind of brass tacks or concrete aspects to that approach. Okay, we have this lengthy quote from Kierkegaard, and at the risk of maybe not getting all of it, I'm going to just skip forward to page 40. Okay, and then the first full paragraph on page 40, this is Kierkegaard being quoted. A direct attack only strengthens a person in his illusion and at the same time embitters him. There is nothing that requires such gentle handling as an illusion, if one wishes to dispel it. If anything prompts the prospective captive to set his will in opposition, all is lost. Because remember, what is driving it? Is it the intellect or the will? The will. So if he wills not to lose to you, nothing else you say matters. That's the point. Like, the point is, if you've lost the charity of the argument, if you've lost two people actually connecting, you may as well give up. Two people pursuing truth together, you may as well give up, because they already will that you be wrong. And if they will that, then the intellect is going to be drug along, like a little girl dragging her dog by its rope. So the will, and then, okay, I would reflect on this too. So when you are debating some or getting ready to debate someone who is outright hostile to you and completely wills every, like already presumptively wills against you and wills against everything you're saying, you might reconsider if it's even worth engaging. Because whatever argument you come up with is not going to transcend the will, because that's not how it works. We don't move from intellect to will we move from will to intellect. So then the conversion is one not of intellect but of will. And that's where if you either don't have or lose that genuine good faith conversation between the two, a good case can be made that it's already lost. Like the point of arguing is already lost. So I think a lot of this we grasp intuitively, especially like with family members if we're engaging them or something. It's like, okay, they're not really interested in hearing what I have to say. They're just waiting to tell me no. Maybe I don't just drive my motorcycle straight into that telephone pole. What good's that going to do for anyone, right? Maybe I just wait until there's a time or an opportunity. Okay, well, anyway, these are reflections really a little bit above and beyond, or at least beside what Kierkegaard's saying here. So if anything prompts, about four lines in or something to that first full paragraph, if anything prompts the prospective captive to set his will in opposition, all is lost. And this is what a direct attack achieves. And it implies, moreover, the presumption of requiring a man to make to another person or in his presence an admission which he can make most profitably to himself privately. This is what is achieved by the indirect method, which, loving and serving the truth, arranges everything dialectically for the prospective captive and then shyly withdraws. For love is always shy, so as not to witness the admission which he makes to himself alone before God that he has lived hitherto in an illusion. So this points to another great mistake that we all have a tendency to make, and that is, I want you to convert right now, right here in front of me. I want you to admit you were wrong right now, right here in front of me. That's too embarrassing. That's too big of an ask. And especially if you're dealing with someone who is an unbeliever or even brand newly converted, you're asking them to do something that many mature Christians won't do. Many mature Christians, I hate to break it to myself, will not acknowledge when they're wrong in the presence of someone else, but won't do it. So I think Pascal is extremely wise here. And I would just, Kierkegaard is who we're quoting. My only caveat here, and this is kind of a caveat I'll probably bring up throughout the book, is while we're delving into the complexities and the best case scenarios of sharing the gospel and witnessing the truth and argumentation and that kind of thing, I just don't want you to get the impression that it's quite as complicated as it seems. Because a lot of these things you already know and sense intuitively. And that's if you've got progress with someone, if you've made your point, if they're not firing back things in your face, it's good enough sometimes to change the subject and let that set so that they don't have to acknowledge the loss, so that they don't have to acknowledge that they've dead-ended. Because these things, they also kind of leave them like with the experience of a bad feeling. And so they're not likely to reflect on that because it kind of conjures in their mind an embarrassing or bad situation. Whereas if you make your point and they don't have anything else to say and you graciously change the subject, it's all the more likely they'll return to that and consider it and think on it and in the privacy of their own heart before God, maybe acknowledge or conclude some of these things. Okay. Thoughts on that point? Yes, sir.
My question is how far should we let this go? In the sense that, I'll just tell you what happened to me this last week. I had a friend of mine who went to a Mormon funeral with one of his good friends died, mm-hmm. and unexpectedly and too young. So it was a tragic thing. And he came back, and he's kind of a mixed up Episcopalian. So he comes back and says, you know, that wasn't bad. that was a great service, and they had great eulogies and all this and everything else. And I felt at the time, I felt at the time that, I just better let him go, and rather than confront any of these issues he was bringing up, or Mormonism. And, it's kind of stuck in the craw of my throat is, when do I ever get to the point where, you need to face the truth about this?
Is he now a Mormon?
No.
Oh, thank goodness. Okay.
but he was attracted.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So I just don't know how far we can let this go, but
yeah. So I think what you're pinpointing is the great struggle we all have in a sense is like knowing when do I open my mouth or not. It is art and not science, and it is also though heavily based on your relationship. So you see this in 1 John. Where he is addressing the people of the congregation, like older men, younger men. I think he says older women and younger women. He goes like, why is he addressing them as such? So that they would recognize that even on that level, there's a relationship that is not this identical relationship. This is the communistic, radical, egalitarian idea of our age. And when that infects this idea that we're all the body of Christ, it's like, well, we're all exactly the same. And it's just not true. There's all kinds of levels of deference and honoring and hierarchy and structure within the church, even as the body of Christ. And then we find that that's true not only in our relationships with other Christians, but in our relationship with our friends too, or other people. And so there's things that we can say to people that we can't say to other people, or there's times that we can say it and times that we can't say it. And that's all well and good. I mean, the whole point is service of your neighbor. The whole point is picking the time and the place and the words to the best of your ability to further them on in their approach to God. Sometimes if you have the relational strength with the person, or especially if you're in a position of authority over the person, it's very good to be blunt. Or it's very good to ask those questions like, what do you mean this it was good? Yeah. What do you not understand that they have a different God than us? These kinds of... So if you're in a position of authority or dominance or... even just a peer-to-peer kind of mutuality, you can get away with that frequently. If the relationship is fragile, you can't. And or if you're in a subordinate position, you can't. And so the goal isn't like to lament that or to overstep your bounds. The goal is, okay, this is who I am to that person. What if anything can I say to further this person, right? Sometimes the answer is nothing. Sometimes with our parents, the answer is nothing. You say, the best thing I can do for this person is to not bring it up because it always just entrenches them in their wrong opinion. It's that particular help is outside of my capacity to do other than to pray for them. Yeah. So sorry, no easy answer there, but it brings up an important topic for us to consider.
Just a minute.
Yeah.
I think that's true. I'll give it. I think it's true with everything. If somebody says, "Oh, I think this color is beautiful. I love the way I decorated my house." It doesn't matter. If they believe it, they're going to stick to it because they wouldn't believe it if it was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a matter of pride.
Yeah.
And you've got to pierce through it. And the person he's talking about is very prideful.
Yeah. The questions are so helpful there. And the poking, little holes, the little questions that after they've given their answer, you don't even have to necessarily give a rebuttal because you've already sown that little seed of doubt in their mind that if they have opportunity to reflect on it, they'll reflect on it.
I just have to say, too, I was traumatized when a friend of mine died and I had to go to a Mormon funeral.
Yeah.
I was traumatized. So, it just depends on your walk.
Well, yeah. Sure, of course.
Phil.
There's many things in this world that appear good until you know what's actually going on. Right? I mean, many, many things you go, oh, isn't that wonderful? And then you actually know what's going on behind the scenes and you say, no, not so much. Look at that beautiful couple. They're sitting having dinner, looking into each other's eyes so deeply and amorously. But you don't understand that they're in an adulterous affair. Many things in the world that present themselves one way and truly are another. Yes. Yes, sir.
You know, sometimes there's a no-win situation. And that's example is discussing politics with a family member.
Right. Right.
You can't win those. Mm-hmm. And all you can do, possibility, is alienating them in the family. So you choose not to have those discussions.
Yeah. Jesus' closest kin thought he was crazy. And do you remember where he was teaching? And his disciples come in and say, your mother and your brothers, the implication is it's much less his mother. She's been drug along by the brothers. Brothers there in Greek is loose enough. We don't need to necessarily go into theories of are these, you know, offspring of Mary and Joseph? Are these offspring of Joseph and half? Anyway, the case is his nearest of kin come to gather him together because they think he's gone crazy. They're not, I mean, not only are they not listening to him, not only have they flat out like, but they actually think he's crazy, and if we don't stop him, he's going to end up getting killed. Jesus also, reflecting on this, he says, who are my mother and brother and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that's wonderfully comforting too. But the other thing that Jesus endures and experiences is he says that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And it's absolutely true. So there is something about proximity that is just baked into our fallen condition that we won't often hear it from those people who are nearest and dearest to us, who are closest of kin or closest in proximity. We won't often hear it from them. And it takes someone else. It's one of the reasons why God has a pastoral office. I'm not saying it's the main reason, but it's one of the reasons. Countless times have I heard parents say, I told that to my kids and they didn't get it or didn't believe me, and then you said it and now they do. In any case, praise God. And it doesn't have to do with anything about how I said it. It's just that, oh, that guy said it. There was enough distance, or there was an office, or there was not that close proximity that ruined it. So we all really and truly need each other. We need those degrees of separation. We won't always hear it from the people who are closest to us. And that is part of our fallen nature and fallen pride. So when it comes to like discussing politics, and here especially the politics that are moral, that are, and that really is, unfortunately, where a lot of our discourse is. We're not talking about things that are purely political, like should the road have two streets or four? That's pretty political, you know. It's not really moral in general. Should we spend a little more money on upgrading the city lights, or should we spend a little more money on upgrading the snowplows? Well, not really a moral issue. But our politics these days aren't like that at all. Our politics these days, like, because those other questions assume that there's so much corporate agreement that the disagreements are trivial and political. But where we are right now as a nation and a culture is that our disagreements aren't even close to those things. Our disagreements are about deep-seated morals, about the way the world works, about the absolute nature of what good and evil are. And so now discussing politics has necessarily become a moral thing. And when it's a moral thing, it's a religious thing. Because morality always flows from one's beliefs, from one's religious beliefs, whether faith or unbelief. So then every political discussion has all of a sudden this religious connection to it. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to this. I have to speak in generalities. But that's why, I could preach from the pulpit
just accidentally or intentionally, something that's wrong. I could get some article of the faith wrong. I could say something like, in conversion, the will cooperates with the Holy Spirit. That's an error. It's condemned in the Book of Concord. I could say something like that. Do you know how many people I'd have irritated with me and storming out of the church to leave if I said that? Zero. I might get one of you more astute people to say, hey, are you sure you got that right? That doesn't sound right to me. And I'd say, oh, yeah, I didn't get it right. My bad. There'd be no heat. There'd be no leaving the church. There'd be no scandal or gossip. But these days, if you say anything that's even remotely close to politics, I mean, you could get somebody leaving the church because they misheard something you said. Because they just made it up in their mind that they're irritated with. Okay, but that shows you where the actual controversies of our time and where the actual heat is. And it shows you also that when we're talking about politics, we're not actually talking about politics, we're talking about religion. Because they believe so religiously and fervently in that truth that if you even gave the appearance that you trampled that truth, we're out of here. Whereas in the other case, if you actually did trample the truth, they would be at best just, oh, did you know you made this mistake? So one is absolute religious zeal and fervor, and the other is not. Is just kind of this cold, like semi-interest at best. That what that does for you is shows you like what is the core dogma or doctrine that people care about. I mean, that's self-evident, isn't it? Like if something gets violated and you're willing to like rage about it, that's a pretty core doctrine and dogma to you. Whereas if something else happens and you're just like, meh, then it's not. So just riffing again, like that it's good for us to know and understand that whether we're talking in the church or whether we're talking with brothers and sisters in Christ or brothers and sisters in the flesh or family members or wherever it is, it does us very good to realize that politics are religion by and large. That's largely what it is. And so it's going to be met with that same level of passion. And just in the medieval days where if you got justification wrong, they were ready to burn you at the stake. Like, is that a reality today? If you get justification wrong, is somebody going to burn you at the stake? They are not. But if you get something like, if you commit one of the sins against leftism, you know, you're a fascist or a racist or a something, whatever ugly word they want to throw at you. I mean, you really could get burned at the stake. Like that's where you're going to, if you're going to get burned at the stake, you are going to get burned at the stake for violating one of these leftist principles. So what is the controversy of our age? If nobody's going to burn you at the stake for messing up your Christology or your justification or your soteriology or whatever, then that's not really even the religion. Except in a much more cool, detached sense. The real religious controversy of the day, the real doctrines and dogmas that matter are the ones that your family's going to say, I'll never speak to you again because you just affirmed that. Or, I don't think I'm coming to Thanksgiving because you voted for that guy. I mean, that is religious to its core. So, just acknowledging that and understanding that helps us know what we're up against. And then, right, based on what our Lord says, what he experienced with his own brothers, what he says about his own hometown, our chances of changing the minds of the people nearest and dear to us are less than the chances of someone else changing their mind. Which is why prayer matters so much, because you're asking that God would arrange that. Okay, any other thoughts here? Let's go into page 40, where we left off. So this will be the second paragraph. It's that really small paragraph. I'll just read a little further because I think Kierkegaard has some other great insights here. The religious writer must therefore first get in touch with men. That is, he must begin with aesthetic achievement. If real success is to attend the effort to bring a man to a definite position, one must first of all take pains to find him where he is and begin there. So fleshing out this spy motif, that side of the coin, and this idea of making yourself appealing to his will so that he doesn't shut you off at the level of will, because then nothing else you say is even going to matter. So to take pains to find out where he is and begin there. So I, like before, I mean, this is the most powerful thing you can do is just ask questions. Because people love to tell you what they believe. And until you have your questions exhausted, like how do you even know what they believe? So a lot of arguments are like, well, I believe that, you know, some kind of assertion would be made. And then because that assertion is made, you immediately, your brain immediately assumes a whole patterning, right? Like this person is, let's say, pro-abortion. Okay, and immediately your mind, out of necessity, categorizes like, and I bet they believe this, and I bet they believe this, and I bet they believe this, and I bet that's who they are, and I bet that's why they believe, right? But you have to actually stop and ask that individual questions to find out why they in particular think that. Because otherwise, you've created this whole, like, you know, fake dossier in your mind about them, and you're attacking all these things that may or may not be the case instead of dealing with the actual person in front of you. So this will also make sense to you if you like meet someone and you say, oh, what church do you go to? And they say, you know, such and such a Presbyterian church, and you go, oh, you're Reformed. And then in your mind you go, oh, this person believes TULIP. They know the acronym, they know the 5 points of Calvinism, this person is steeped in this, is all they believe. And then you start kind of going after them, only to realize later on that you're dealing with somebody who, like, they themselves as an individual don't really believe what their church believes. So it's always good to deal with individuals as individuals. Even people like, oh, I'm a Roman Catholic. So like me, you've read the Roman Catholic Catechism. You know it probably better than the average Catholic. And you assume that that's what they believe because they're Roman Catholic. You would be wrong. You would be wrong in most cases. So, oh, you're a Roman Catholic. Well, that's when the questions begin. What do you think? How long have you been a Roman Catholic? What do you think about the papacy? Are you a fan of Vatican II? How familiar are you with the catechism? What's your parish like? Is it conservative? Is it liberal? Do you have women reading the scriptures? Do you have women delivering? You know, right? You start asking a whole bunch of questions before you actually get the flavor for who this person is, before you can actually minister to them or what's coming out of their mouth. Okay, so this is where questions and not making generalizations is just a very keen insight. And by the way, you need to do this with Lutherans too. Because as it turns out, I was picking on Catholics, but as it turns out, people say I'm Lutheran and you have no idea what that means. No idea. I'm Missouri Synod Lutheran. I'm sorry you did not clarify a thing for me. I have to ask you all the same questions I'd ask somebody else. Okay, so one must first of all take pains to find him where he is and begin there. This is the secret of the art of helping others. Anyone who has not mastered this is himself deluded when he proposes to help others. And if he doesn't say it here, what is self-evident is filled with pride, because you're filled with assumptions. And your chief assumption is that I'm in a better place than this person and I'll be able to pull this speck out of his eye with the log of pride in my own. Kierkegaard continues, in order to help another effectively, I must understand more than he. Yet, first of all, surely I must understand what he understands. If I do not know that, my greater understanding will be of no help to him. If, however, I am disposed to plume myself on my greater understanding, it is because I am vain or proud. So that at bottom, instead of benefiting him, I want to be admired. But all true effort to help begins with self-humiliation. The helper must first humble himself under him he would help, and therewith must understand that to help does not mean to be a sovereign, but to be a servant. That to help does not mean to be ambitious, but to be patient. That to help means to endure for the time being, the imputation that one is in the wrong and does not understand what the other understands. Take the case of a man who is passionately angry, and let us assume that he is really in the wrong. Unless you begin with him by making it seem as if it were he that had to instruct you, and unless you can do it in such a way that the angry man who is too impatient to listen to a word of yours is glad to discover in you a complacent and attentive listener, if you cannot do that, you cannot help him at all. So a great example. I mean, you've all met some person who's on a raging tear, and about the least helpful thing you could do is be hostile to them and be in their face and be forward and aggressive. Much better to, if nothing else, like just simply passively absorb it. Just if they look, can you believe this? You just shake your head like, oh man, you know. You just absorb it without saying anything, affirmative or negative, until they realize that you're not hostile to them, and then you, by humbling yourself, you've put yourself in a position where you might be able to serve them, and that's an art, not a science. But it's a great example that Kierkegaard brings up. So if you know that he's wrong for being angry and you just try to match anger for anger, are you going to be effective in helping him at all? No. In fact, not only are you not going to help him, you're going to fall into the same pit that he has fallen into when you both devolve to fisticuffs, right? Because you've gone into, he's furious and wrong, and you're furious and telling him he's wrong, and now you've both fallen into the same pit. Okay, so Kraft has just maybe one comment here that's if on page 41, immediately after the Kierkegaard quote ends, he says, your prospective captive's point of view, that is the person you're entering into an argument with, prospective captive, I love it. His point of view or worldview is of first importance because it is the hidden premise behind all his arguments. So again, this is, you're trying to reach out to someone, you're trying to serve someone, you're trying to help someone. They haven't precluded that in some way. So you, and again, I'll just, the other side of the coin of all this is that there are some times and instances and places where condescending itself is a mistake because it validates their starting position. And it would be better for you to just not even address it. Do you remember when Jesus is being accosted by Pilate and cross-examined by Pilate? And largely Jesus says nothing at all. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't try to say, well, I noticed that you asked, what is truth, Pilate? Could we talk about that a little more? Where did you first hear about that? So these are tools. And there's a time and a place in which these things may be more or less appropriate, but where you find that opportunity where you're dealing with someone genuinely in good faith and you want to help them, I think Kierkegaard here is great, great help in realizing how to do that. And I do this all the time as a pastor. If you come to visit me, I'm probably going to spend a huge amount of time just asking you questions. Because I can't understand what you're going through until I understand what you're going through. And I'm only going to get that understanding by asking you things. Okay, here at the bottom of 41 is, again, kind of just one of these statements that's good to be aware of. A happy corollary of the last part of this pensée is that everyone sees some truth. The last part of the pensée, again, was he will see that he was not wrong, but merely, like, not wrong per se, but merely failed to see every aspect of the question. So he was right, but in a way that if you understand the whole big picture, you're actually wrong. So, I mean, yeah, well, I won't go into an example. We're too shy on time. But this idea is that everyone sees some truth. is true by the nature that we are made in God's image, that this world is a good creature, that human beings are good creatures. It's just that we are utterly corrupted by sin. That doesn't make us incapable of seeing some truth. Unbelievers can be mathematicians. There's truth in that. And so on and so forth. Okay. I'm seeing, that's probably it, isn't it? That is it, exactly. Okay, so for next week, let's pick up on page 42. And as you'll notice, these are the last two pages on the section on methodology. So we'll get into what is actually properly the beginning of the book, the problem, the human condition. And let us say, even though I'm not optimistic we'll get there, let us say that we'll go through page 50, which will take us through this this first section. I'm sorry?
Page 47 then?
I think page 50, we will, what we'll do is we'll cover page 42 through page 50. On page 50, are you seeing, like on page 51 at the top, you'd see the paradox of greatness and wretchedness? Yeah, so that seems to be a natural break there. 42 to 50 for next week. The Lord be with you.